Welcome to another in the teaching series of Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is part two on a biblical view of work. Here to begin his study is our teacher, Dr. Ken Boa.
This is our second part on a biblical view of work, and we wanted to explore this extraordinarily important theme. After all, we spend most of our waking hours doing it. And rarely do we hear much from what the scriptures teach about this central theme in our lives. It's my conviction that an embrace of the biblical view and the understanding of the nature of work as embedded creative endeavor in a temporal arena designed to manifest eternal values within that context of this, of the agora, the marketplace. In order to do that, we see that it has a rich implication for the way we do our lives. Why we get up in the morning, what are we doing, what's the quality of our work, what's our philosophy of work, how do we see it? And it's my conviction, and I want to be arguing this again and again, that your work must be seen as something that matters so much to God that in fact it's a component of your ministry. It's an arena of ministry, arena of influence. It's a context in which we can actually do our business, to do work to the glory of God. And that's where I want us to go. And that's why I said that we need to start with a worldview perspective. So we start off with work and who God is, and then we're going to be moving from there, allowing Him to define everything, to work and who I am. So we move now into the realm of being. Who am I? I want to pull out biblical principles that relate to both of these categories. Who I am is going to be also affected by how I think. And there's a reciprocal relationship between these two, but I want to stress that your thinking should in fact be informed by what the scriptures teach, which are nothing less than astoundingly radical material. It's just absolutely remarkable. The implications that it has. Well, we go from our thinking to our doing. We go from the head to the hands, and that's where we go into the realm of application. So in all four of these categories, I want us to at least explore certain principles that relate to each of these, and then unpack what those mean for our lives. And again, I want to interact with you in this process. Now, when we began by talking about work and who God is, we were saying that work is not a result of the fall. We argued that actually it's part of God's created order for humanity. And we looked at this last time, particularly Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 and 15. And there we saw within that pre-fall narrative a description of our call as being the pinnacle of God's creation. On the sixth day, it was very good. The other days, He said, good, 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 good. But then it was very good when the pinnacle of His creation was the creation of the man and the woman who were, in fact, to be the express image of the living God. And when we turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we get this portrait here of God saying, let us make man in our image in verse 26, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of man, God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves in the earth. And He's given him every plant yielding seed for food. So He gives him this mandate of dominion. And the male and the female significantly constitute the image of God in a corporate context, and they're given a sphere of dominion and of influence. And I'm teaching this series in my Friday morning group as well. And there I mentioned the fact that actually in Genesis 1 and 2, we have a portrait of three principles that relate to the idea of how do we steward the resources in this planet. In other words, a biblical view of ecology. And these three principles are very simple, yet very profound. The first one's dominion. That we've been given dominion and authority over all the sphere. He's created all these things, but then he gives the man dominion over them. But then the second thing that's extremely important is that this dominion is tempered by stewardship. So it's not merely dominion, but also a responsible, accountable stewardship for what God has given them. Because though they have dominion, they don't own anything. You and I have been given authority or dominion over various spheres in this world, but that doesn't mean you own anything. Your name may be affixed to a deed of ownership, but actually at the end of the day, what happens when you go? Somebody gets it, and it really turned out it wasn't yours really in the long term. That we hold things for a very, very short season, hold them with a loose grip because we realize God owns everything. And as a steward, we manage the possessions, the resources of another. And in understanding it that way, then, we see that dominion is tempered by stewardship because we're accountable. What did you do with what I gave you? Did you squander it? Did you invest it? Did you care for it? And this imagery in the garden of cultivating and caring for it, of working the garden, and it's an image that relates not only to the idea of cultivating, but also to the image of worship or the image of service, is tempered as well by another component. In addition to the dimension of dominion and that of stewardship, the third dimension is fertility, of fruitfulness. That their call is to take what God has given and make it fruitful, make it something that's rich, not destroy it, not diminish the glory, but rather to actually enhance that and make it fruitful. By the way, those three would be a very nice basis for a robust view of ecology that I think actually gives us a portrait and also avoids the blunder that so many people have of they go off too far to the other extreme and almost worship the creation and fail to see the creator-creation distinction and our role within it. And so this biblical imagery here, pre-fall, because the fall doesn't begin until chapter 3, is significant because the pinnacle of this creation, as I say, is the creation of the man and the woman. And then chapter 2 gives us now a replay, and it focuses in on the sixth day. The two accounts, Genesis 1 and 2, don't contradict each other, but Genesis 2 is an unpacking of the sixth day and goes back. And now let me go back to that, and let me tease that out. What are the implications of that sixth day? Which would be a Hebrew style, by the way, because in the narrative they would often give the big picture and then they would now drill down a little bit more and give the details. And what's significant about that is that while man is the pinnacle of the creation in Genesis 1, the climax of Genesis 2 is the covenant of marriage. The idea of the male and the female being one, and they were naked, but they were not ashamed, and the idea that they would have this union that would actually be described, that they would be joined. He will leave his father and his mother, and he's joined to his wife. They'll become one flesh. And this one flesh relationship, this unity, this is a portrait, then, of the culmination. God is a creator, but he's also a covenant maker and keeper. And this, by the way, I want to stress, is really unique. Only in the scriptures, in the Old and the New Testament, do we find God as one who not only makes but keeps covenant, that he is a covenant maker. And the covenant relates to a relationship so that we have now a covenant that actually affirms and creates value for both parties, rather than merely a contract that protects the two parties. In a covenant, there is this whole idea of how they're committed to one another's good. You see the concept? It's not just a contract, it's a covenantal relationship. Marriage is not a contract, although many people reduce it to that. It's really a covenant, or that's the biblical vision, which transcends those contractual dimensions. And so God is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper, and we see the covenants throughout the scriptures. And there is the Mosaic covenant and so forth, which was a temporary covenant, but there are these images here of the Davidic covenant. There is the covenant that relates to the land and to the covenant relates to the seed and to the covenant, the new covenant, as it's called in Jeremiah, that relates to blessing. And God does all these things, and you and I are the beneficiaries of that thing that's called the new covenant, which Christ made in his blood. Behold, this is a new covenant in my blood. So we participate in that covenant relationship with God. I stress this because God, the pinnacle of the created order then, is the vision of a personal being who has created beings in his image and called us for relationship as well. So a biblical worldview invites us to see that everything has to do with relationships. Your work relates to the way you treat people. Your employer, your employees, your customers, your clients, all of these are relational dynamics. And ultimately, we're accountable to God in the way we actually manifest the work of our hands and create value, because ultimately we're accountable to Him. And we work ultimately for Him. Thus, the biblical vision of work is going to be related to not only the audience to whom we play, but the way in which we do it. And those go together. We also saw that work is patterned after God himself. And we looked last time at these texts from Exodus, where it describes how God is one who, in fact, has worked in such a way that in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, the seventh he rests, and then the Hebrews 4 imagery of entering into his rest, and that God creates this faith rest, and that there's this rhythm between work but also of rest, and the two reinforce one another. And both work and rest are actually modes of worship, as we'll see a little bit more. I'll try to tease that out more. And the Revelation 15 text talks about how God completed his works, and that we then were launching into a vision about how the Father gave the Lord works to accomplish during his earthly sojourn, and he has given us work to accomplish as well. And so we see in John chapter 4 and verse 34 that Jesus accomplished the works of his Father. And so he describes the fact that my Father has given me work that I must do. And you see this motif in a few places in John. But in John 4 and verse 34, he says that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then he goes on to say, and to accomplish his work. And if you jump ahead to chapter 17, in the garden, during the context of the high priestly prayer, just before he's taken away and betrayed, Jesus says in chapter 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, he says, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. So Jesus sees this as some endeavor, some creative work that he was called to accomplish. And these are texts that I think are extremely important. So all of these texts in John, chapter 5 and 10 and 14 and 17, relate to this motif of him being called to accomplish the works of his Father. We then move into this whole idea that we too are given work to accomplish during our earthly sojourn. And this is where we more or less left off. We were talking about this text in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. And the idea here is that we too, like Jesus, have been given something that God has entrusted us with. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work in which I have called them. So again, he's called them to accomplish work. Or 1 Corinthians 16:10, a similar concept here, where it says, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing, he says, the Lord's work, as also I am. So he sees this, uses this image of work that whatever he does as unto the Lord, he's accomplishing work. And one of the richest expressions of this is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. I like that text because it's saying that, first of all, we are God's workmanship. We're the product of his hands. We are the pinnacle of his creative endeavor. But more than that, he's created us to be sub-creators. That is to say, to take what he's created, and he's created it out of nothing, but then he creates this material, this raw material, this world and all of its features, and then he invites us to have dominion over that, and more than that, to take that and to, through wisdom and skill and discipline and understanding, shape that, subdue it, give it order, turn chaos into order, and to create value out of that material that did not exist before, so it becomes a kind of a divine human endeavor. That is a way of viewing your work where there's a synergy. And this is why one of the best images of Scripture is agricultural, because there you have the idea of the farmer who is working the soil and using the elements that God has created, but he creates value from that by creating the right conditions for growth, though on the other side of the coin, he can't control the weather, nor can he force the plants to come out of the earth. He can create the conditions, but he also needs to look to God for the outcome. So there's this divine human synergy that's involved that sometimes we forget because we're no longer in the agricultural arena. I mean, it's a very small percentage now in comparison to what it was 100 years ago, let alone 150 years ago, that are of people who are engaged in agriculture. Those are people who, by the way, grasp more clearly than we do the radical dependence we have on the hand on work the work of God. In another arena, in other industries, we can actually create the delusion that we're in control and that we don't need God, until God has a great creative way of destroying those and bursting those bubbles and to teach us that we never were in control even when we thought we were. But the point here is there's a divine human synergy going on. And in this understanding then, we see that he's created us for a purpose. He's created us for good works. And it even goes on to say, prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So God has you here for a purpose. Your work matters. You're here to accomplish something. And we have been called to have a faithful endeavor in this work and in this calling and in this arena. Any thoughts or comments on this so far?
I've read that Ephesians quote. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus.
Yes. I really like that idea that he begins by saying we are his workmanship before he describes that we're created to do works, because the two are now linked together. But the idea of that when he says we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, now that's a dual image. The first creation is that he made us. All things have come into being through him. And apart from him, nothing's come into being that has come into being. So he is the creator, the Logos, the Word who spoke all things into being. So he owns us, first of all, by virtue of creation. And that is our bios, our biological life. So he owns us in that sense. But there's a second sense in which we're created, recreated as it were. And that is the new creation that we enjoy of spiritual life, or Zoe, Z-O-E. And that is an image of our spiritual vitality. Thus, in a real sense, we are doubly owned by him. We're created twice. The first creation is biological. The second creation is spiritual. So he raised us from the dead, as it were, and took us from a sphere of death because of the fallen state in which we found ourselves, and now has moved us from a sphere of death and given us a new sphere, no longer in the life of Adam, but the life of Christ, which is a life that has no beginning and a life that has no end, and now eternal life is his life in you. And so it's a life that begins now. Eternal life isn't something we wait for, but it's something that now is already a present possession, and we live into that. So that I love, because now he owns us doubly and we're accountable to him doubly. Do you see the concept? He owns us in both respects. And so in both aspects then, we are his. So I think of this idea that we are his creation, and then he has in mind certain things that we would create. But what I like about that is he says he's already foreordained the kind of things that we can create. Now we can participate in the process, or I do believe that we can miss out on God's desire for our life. The degree to which God's desires for your life are fulfilled will relate to your own participation. It'll relate to your own responsibility, your responsiveness. I think God has a certain will for us, but his will is not always the same as his desires. And there's a deep and profound mystery insofar as God, who could force things to come to pass, creates a context in which he creates beings who are volitional agents whose choices really do matter and really shape reality, for good or for ill. And at the end of the day, then, you become what you choose. You are a product of your endeavor, of your will, of your choices. And so the greatest, most important choice we have this very day is whether we are going to be responsive to the Father's overtures and initiatives, or whether we're going to try to steamroll our lives according to our own vision. You see how that can easily be, where you can perhaps miss out on God's deeper intention that he's crafted you for this very day. He has a plan and a purpose that you could overlook or bypass because you chose to ignore it and try to do things on your own. That's why I say it's a divine human synergy. It's not fatalism or determinism. It's rather a participatory realization of your potential on an ongoing basis. That's why work is an expression of potential. It's an arena in which we can actually externalize identity. And we'll talk about that more a little bit later. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, Lewis.
There's work and then there's vocation, I guess I would say. I mean, I think work can be sacramental, but the guy that goes in the coal mine, he's not doing it for fun. He's doing it to put food on his family's plate.
Lewis is raising the question about vocation on the one hand versus the work as an endeavor, and he's saying, how are those two related? And he uses the example of Paul or Brother Lawrence, who seemed to be doing everything they did as to the glory of God. And how does that would relate to, let's say, a miner who doesn't really do it for the love of the work, but rather just does it because he has to have a context in which he can feed his family? We're going to go into this in more depth a little bit later, but I want to immediately mentioned this idea, calling, as being an important theme we're going to review again and again. I'll just say a quick word about it. The Latin word vocare is the word that means calling. And that word will sound similar to you for a reason. Vocare, we get the word vocation. And so, but I'm suggesting to you that what we have done is we've reduced vocare to a career. And I'm suggesting that your vocation transcends your career. Your career is a component of and an expression of it, but your calling by God is a broader context that transcends career, specific jobs, seasons, circumstances. You have a calling even if you're unemployed. You see? Because if you conflate the two and just say one is the same as the other, you have a problem when you're retired, don't you? What are you now, a cipher, a nobody? A lot of people actually buy into that lie that they are now nobody. I want to submit to you then that your calling and a moving into in this calling, because it's not an event but a process, and a growing apprehension of that will actually transcend the seasons of your life, the circumstances of your life. And it's something that we live into. And even with that minor, even though it might be work that he doesn't particularly enjoy doing, he has a calling that transcends that work. That he's called to have an endeavor to be a relational being and to serve and to love his family. And his work becomes an expression of his service to his family. In that case, in perhaps a sacrificial context. But even there, I'm going to be arguing that from a biblical point of view, there's dignity in all kinds of work. Even when we buy into this lie, if we're not careful, that somehow there's more dignity mental work than manual work. That idea, the white collar, the blue collar. And the biblical vision is that there's dignity in all honest professions are honorable, as we're going to be seeing. So it's a broader perspective that we bring to the work is what I'm going to be unpacking the word calling to mean. Because even the most mundane endeavor can actually become extraordinary. It depends on what you bring with you to the endeavor. It's not the action itself, but it's what you bring with you, the way in which you do it, and the audience to whom you play. And if you're playing to an audience of one, to the living God, interestingly enough, is your capacity to serve other people will be increased, not diminished. So it's a very, very strong image that. And so that there is really a splendor in the ordinary that I think needs to be seen that can transmute what appears to be mundane and ordinary and rough and rude, but into something that actually has a bigger dimension. So it's the way in which we treat other people and serve other people. Yes?
Just another thing that comes to mind when you're hearing about you were talking about the sixth day and all that. God had to work to put the world together and creation, and then he rested on the seventh day. So he's not asking you to do something that he didn't do himself.
Yeah, that God is a worker, but he also rested, and he's not asking us to do something he didn't do himself. The interesting thing is, and I'll be talking a little bit about leisure later on, and that leisure is also very important in the economy of God, although we have a distorted view of what that entails. And our idea of leisure is God's idea of work, to be honest with you. I mean, we call it leisure. We go on a vacation, you come back and you're more worn out than you were when you left. You know, this is not what I'm referring to as leisure. That my view is that leisure relates to Shabbat, the idea of the Sabbath. And Shabbat relates to several things. And again, I'll repeat myself later, but that's okay. You need to hear it more than once. I've observed this. But Shabbat is this idea of bringing about a context in which there can be some kind of restoration. I see true leisure or true Sabbath as relating to relationships. It relates to refreshment, renewal, reflection, restoration. How's that for alliteration? Gave you five R's there. Don't ask me to repeat them. But the point here is that those are all being dimensions, not doing, you see. They're all dimensions of being. And in fact, the whole idea is that one day where they were not allowed to work was a context, presumably, for relationships. Because instead of just sitting around staring at the wall, which is which is not at all the idea, which reminds me of a Gary Larson cartoon where you have this family and they're staring all at this big blank wall in their living room. And the caption says, "Before the days of television." Which is pretty much how they do now. No relationship. But instead of just staring and sitting around, no, they're called to accomplish something and to engage in genuine endeavor. So, yeah.
Ken, can you comment on the importance of incorporating our spiritual gifts into our vocation?
Yeah. I probably will be referring to that because I want to say a quick word somewhere along the way, along the lines of purpose, and connect the two together, because your purpose relates to this whole area, and your spiritual gifts relate to your unique purpose. Whenever I teach on purpose, and I think I probably will throw in a little bit on this, there are three dimensions of purpose. There's God's ultimate purpose. Why did he make anything? A second dimension is God's universal purpose. All of us are called to share in a universal purpose, which relates to the great commandment and the great commission. And then third, within that universal purpose, I think he also has a third, a unique purpose. And your unique purpose is your unique way in which you express God's universal purpose for all believers. And that relates to your gifts. It relates to your experience, your temperament, your education. How do those play out, and how do they have an impact on our perspective on what's the best way in which we can invest our limited resources and talents? So clearly the two have to be connected, particularly when we come down to your unique purpose. You got to relate that to the unique gifts that God has embedded you in you and given you. So all these are important themes, as you can see, and you unpack them, leisure and all of these things, they relate together very much. And a quick word I'll say, going back just to another thing I didn't finish up. When I was talking about Shabbat or Sabbath, I want to argue that there's no shalom without Shabbat. You see that idea? There's no true peace. Shalom has to do with wholeness and unity and peace in relationships, among other things. And you can't really have that without the margin of Sabbath. Sabbath creates margin. And a man without any margin will not have true peace. And he will not be able to really serve people. He will, in fact, not have the margin to deal with interruptions or any kinds of things that are pressure. So that God wisely knows we need to restore ourselves and to refurbish ourselves so we have the margin then, so that we have the ability to serve and love in at the points of need as well. His interest then is that we restore our souls. And that imagery in Psalm 23 is a wonderful portrait, isn't it? He restores our soul, leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. The quiet waters, the green pastures, are very real images of God's protective and guiding hand in feeding and nourishing us, so that we now can become people who have a contentment, and that we are enriched, so that we then be able to have something we can bring to relationships. Besides just ourselves, we bring something with us. The next thing is that God has appointed us over the works of his hands. And we've already observed in the Genesis 1 text, I'm not going to repeat that, the idea of the dominion mandate there, where he's given us a calling or to have an authority. And he wants to give us an authority over the works of his hands. But this is reiterated in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. When it says that you have made him for a little while lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor. And then he says you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've set all things in subjection under his feet. Very interesting, this picture of this psalm, of Psalm 8. But it's really an allusion, Psalm 8, to the Genesis 1 dominion mandate as well, in which we've been given authority over the works of God's hand. What's interesting about this is that the imagery here in the psalm and in Hebrews is that we have been given a unique sphere of influence. We've actually been made for a little while lower than the angels. You know what that says, a little while? You will actually be above angels. In God's economy, you will actually judge angelic beings. That's pretty heady stuff. Because if you were to see an angel manifest itself in this room the way he did, the cherubim did with Ezekiel, you'd fall on your face like a dead man. Or like the angel in Revelation before John, you'd fall on your face. And you'd think it was God, and you'd try to worship, and then the angel would then have to say, don't do that, worship God, I'm just a servant. But it's interesting, the angels, with this power and dominion and authority, it actually says in earlier in Hebrews, the last verse of chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's pretty heady stuff. Did you just hear what that said? What are the angels called to do? They are called ministering spirits sent out to do what? Render service for those who will inherit salvation. That is to say, the angelic forces are actually called to serve us as people who inherit salvation, something that angels do not understand because they themselves cannot be redeemed. Since all the angels that ever existed were alive at the time of their choice, it's not that you then would have a redeemable creature. That God did not become an angel, he became a man. So that the sons of men, the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men could become sons of God. And the whole idea of Hebrews is that to which of the angels then did he actually do this? That the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the idea is, assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And while this is parenthetical, I want you to bear in mind that a robust view is to see that we're embedded in this context here, a matrix of principalities and powers in which he has a purpose for us, and that there's a spiritual warfare going on each level, and that he has given us resources we often don't even recognize. And the idea here is that we have been given a great dignity, but yet it says, you've crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over all the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Last time I checked, it doesn't look that way. But that's why the text goes on to say, for in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Why? Because in Christ, all things are going to be subjected to Jesus, and then through him, we will then inherit as co-heirs of the kingdom. All things will be made subject, so that we participate in that, and your work matters because it will have ripple impacts. The way you serve people in your sphere of influence this very day, the way you treat people, the way you work with integrity and discipline and skill and care will actually matter in the economy of God and will go on with reverberating impact.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.